book of Job today. This is the Old Testament 2, the survey of the Old Testament 2 class. And we're going to be walking through Job. Trent taught last week on Ruth, and we're going to be rotating Sundays here for the next 11 weeks, I think it is, covering different Old Testament books here in this section. Trent will be preaching, I think, next Sunday too, just FYI. So can support him next week. So I think Nate Meese will be teaching, covering for this hour next week. Let me open to some prayer and we can get started, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you for your blessings. Please guide me through the teaching of your word. Help us to be faithful to what your word teaches and give us clear thinking and understanding of your word, and just give us a desire to serve you, worship you, and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I actually had to teach first hour today too, and in the first hour we were covering Proverbs. So the last 3 weeks we were covering Proverbs. So Proverbs is, along with Job and Ecclesiastes, what is considered or called the wisdom books in Scripture. Now, some would include books like Ruth and Esther and Song of Solomon and books like that, but I think clearly we can see that Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs are part of the wisdom literature. So I'm just going to define very briefly what we mean by that, and then we're going to get started here. So wisdom, this is from the ESV Study Bible, is that orientation which allows one to live in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. That orientation which allows one to live in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. And so we see that in Proverbs. As a matter of fact, I think very clearly that's what we see taking place in Proverbs. And as a matter of fact, if you just want a very brief summary of Proverbs, we could say it this way. God is wise and just. The world is ordered and you reap what you sow. And if you think of Proverbs, that's what we think of, right? And generally speaking, that's what we get. And so it's Proverbs is a father telling the son, at least the first 30 chapters, is a father telling his son, this is wisdom, this is foolishness, be wise. And then we see in the last chapter, roles are reversed and the mother is teaching her son how to be a good ruler, specifically King Lemuel. And then at the end, it appears telling him how to choose a good wife, what an excellent wife looks like. And that's in Proverbs. But specifically, I think you would see in Proverbs that it's an ordered world and you reap what you sow. So that's the first wisdom book. The second one would then be Ecclesiastes. So if you put them in this order, I think this is a good way to look at it. So life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend. This is Ecclesiastes. This is kind of a very brief summary of that. The world does not seem ordered after all. And if you read through Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, what's the gist of Ecclesiastes? It's everything is pointless. And actually, the righteous man sometimes gets what the wicked man deserves, and the wicked man gets what the righteous man deserves. And right, and then it ends, however, trust God. That's kind of how it ends, right? However, just obey God, trust Him. But it looks like that Ecclesiastes is the book that says these are the exceptions to the rules in Proverbs. Where would those exceptions come from? Why do we have exceptions to the rule?
What do you think? Because of sin.
Sin, right? In a perfect world, that would be the case, right? But we have sin. Of course, Proverbs covers sin, but I mean, what you see there is you reap what you sow. In Ecclesiastes, we say, because of sin, this isn't how it works. Because the world's fallen, this is not how it actually works. And so then we get to Job. Job is going to answer this question. And is God unwise? Is God unjust? Or perhaps, maybe he's just unable. Right? These are the questions that kind of come out of Ecclesiastes. And what we see, not just in Ecclesiastes, but in life itself. Because it seems like train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he's not going to depart from it. It says in Proverbs, and yet we see, I mean, if you think of like John Piper's oldest son, is posting now, and he's got more followers than John Piper does, and he's an atheist. So I'm assuming John Piper raised his son the way he was supposed to, and yet his son doesn't seem to be following. So there's these exceptions. And so then we're left with this question then. Is God unwise? Is he unjust? What's going on here? And so I think this is what Job is going to answer here. This is the question being addressed in Job. And I actually like that because I think there's a full orb vision of reality in Scripture. Right? We're getting the complexity of reality when you see Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Okay? So we're going to talk about this problem of evil here. And then specifically in Job, it's not necessarily the problem of evil, although it does appear evil. It's more the problem of suffering. But most people would consider suffering to be a form of evil, right? And so that's what we see taking place in Job. How many of you have heard the term theodicy? Theodicy. Chris has heard of it. What is theodicy? Chris, go ahead.
Defense of God.
Defense of God in the face of what?
Accusations of God being unjust.
Right. It's basically a kind of making a detailed defense of God in the face of suffering and evil, essentially. It's how do we answer for this? How do we explain this away? How do we explain the bad things that happen in the world? If God is good, if God is just and right and perfect and all-powerful and all of those things, all right? And so some have called this the problem of evil. Have you heard this before, the problem of evil? So I've actually heard this many times, and I think if you go online, you're going to see this is one of the, and in my opinion, probably the biggest and probably the most compelling argument against God, against there being a good, just, all-powerful God, especially the God of Scripture, right? And it is a compelling argument, right? But just like most arguments, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him, and I think there's good answers to that. And I think Job, in a unique way, does that, answers this problem. Maybe some of you have heard of this name before, but there's a man, a Greek philosopher named Epicurus. And this is what he said. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. In other words, he's not all-powerful. Is he able, but not willing? Then he's malevolent. In other words, he's evil. He's bad. Is he both able and willing? Then where did evil come from? He's basically saying. Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Right? You see the effect of what he's saying. Now, Epicurus, we know his name from the book of Acts, because Paul, when he's speaking in Acts 17, he's combating the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. So this was well-known philosophy of its time. However, David Hume kind of took this in a different direction, and he says, basically, there is no God. So David Hume was an 18th century Scottish philosopher. He kind of took Epicurus' argument and he harnessed it to prove what he says, that God does not exist. All right. And again, if you go online today and you look this up, you're going to see a lot of people that say this. And people can say it in very clever and I don't know how else you want to say it, smart aleck ways that has a really forceful impact. But if you can't talk to them and answer their objections, some of it's almost like, have you stopped beating your wife kind of a thing, right? How do you answer that? If you say yes, then you used to, but now you've stopped. But if you say no, then you're still doing it, right? I mean, there's no way to answer that if you're going to specifically answer. And people do the same thing with this problem of evil. But here is the argument that Hume came up with. We conceive of God as an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent being. That's spelled wrong there. The existence of God is incompatible with the existence of an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent God. Evil occurs, therefore there is no omniscient, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent God. Right? And that's what he says. So see, there is no God. That's the conclusion that he comes to. And again, if you read that, there's a lot of force in that argument, isn't there? I think there is. How do we explain that? How do we explain that God is all powerful, all good, and yet there's evil in the world? Right? And there's a couple things that I want to focus in on before we move on here. But one is, who has to answer for the problem of evil? Who in this world has to have an answer for the problem of evil? Or at least ought to. Us? Yeah, us. We should, for sure, for certain. Who else?
I mean, the person making this argument has to, because the existence of evil presupposes some standard of right and wrong.
Everyone has to answer this question. People will use this as some kind of a claim against the Christianity, saying, therefore Christianity is false. And then I say, time out. Everyone has to have an answer to this question. Every worldview, every religion. If you're an atheist, you need to explain what you mean by evil. You can tell me what you don't like. You can tell me what you and your friends don't like. But you can't tell me what's evil, because there is no evil. Some people like it, some people don't. Adolf Hitler liked killing Jews. Other people don't. Mother Teresa liked helping people. But which one's good and evil? Who determines that? If there is no God, it's survival of the fittest. It's the one who survives. That's what's good, right? That's what someone could say. So even the atheist has to answer this question. Every other religion has to answer the same question. So I don't take this as a problem for Christianity any more than any other worldview or religion. It's a problem for everyone. So continuing on here, Hume then determined, because he said there is evil in the world, and God's all-powerful and all-good and all-knowing, then the fact that there's good in the world, this proves God. But here's what I said. Hume is confusing, I don't know how it works, with it doesn't work. He's saying, I don't know how there could be this. He's confusing that with, then it can't be. And I say, David Hume, you're just a man. How much do you know? I had a conversation with a coworker one time who claimed to be an atheist. And so I took a piece of paper, and we'd had a lot of conversations. I took a piece of paper and I drew a circle in it. And I said, inside this circle is all the knowledge in the world, all the knowledge that exists. It's all inside this circle. How much of it do you know? And he thought he was being clever. He took a pen and he just went like that, saying, that's how much I know. And I said, so then, there's an awful lot of other information out here. You said this little speck, there's a lot more information in here that you don't know. So at best, you can say you're an agnostic, right? You don't know. But you can't say you're an atheist, because you're claiming as an atheist there is no God. But there's a lot of information here. Most of it, you say you don't know. So I would say there's a good chance you just don't have the information yet, right? So he did agree then he's an agnostic, not an atheist. So at least I got that far with him. But here we go. So here... And then we're going to move right into to Job here as quickly as I can. But I'm going to have you think about this. And so this is what's kind of taking place in Job. Okay, and I'm going to give you an analogy here. So I walk into a building, and maybe some of you have heard this before. I walk into a building, and I hear a noise coming out of one of the rooms. I walk, open up the door, and I see a man standing over a little 3-year-old girl getting ready to cut her arm off. Is that, you've heard it, yep. Is that good or evil?
Depends on the operating room, it might be what she needs to have happen.
So the answer is, I don't know. Give me more information, right? Isn't that what you should say? I don't know if it's good or evil. If it's an abandoned building and there's some creep that's just picked up this little 3-year-old girl, that's evil. If it's a doctor and there's a little girl that has an infection in her arm that's going to kill her if he doesn't cut off her arm, that's a good thing, okay? This is what Job is doing now, right? And Job is presenting us with these facts that we see at the beginning, and then we're going to get some kind of an answer as, is this good or is this evil? Is God doing good or is God doing evil? All right, and that's kind of what's being addressed here. So the book of Job, then, is a scriptural response to this apparent dilemma of God being all good, all powerful, and yet there being evil or suffering in the world. It's an explanation of sorts to the exception to the normal rule of cause and effect that Proverbs shows, and the incomprehensibility described in Ecclesiastes. Okay, so I'm going to present to you Job as that way. Now, very briefly, we're just going to cover a little bit of background, although this isn't extremely important. We don't know the author, and quite frankly, we don't know the date. So there you go. There's the information. Okay. We have some information. For instance, Ezekiel seemed to be aware of Job because he quotes from Job in a couple different places. And so so we can say it would have been at least before Ezekiel's time. All right. All right. Now let's just get into the main characters here of the story here in Job. So we have the Satan. What we say is Satan. And it's just the word itself just means the one who opposes, the adversary. You've probably heard of it in that term before, right? So there's this character who is opposing in this scene here in the story. We have Job. Job is presented as a blameless and upright man who feared God. Okay? We have Job's friends, and there's four of them, and they should be allies, but they prove to be antagonists. Now, there should be an S on the end of that, but there's actually three of them that we see through most of the book of Job, and then one of them comes in at the end. At the beginning, there's only three of them. At the end, Elihu comes in. He's a younger man. We don't know where he comes from, but then he throws a wrench in what we just heard, and it's, in my opinion, one of the most puzzling parts of Job, because we're never told whether what he said was accurate or not. Everything he says sounds accurate, and God doesn't address him at the end. God says to Job, your three friends were wrong, but he doesn't discuss Elihu. And so I think there's a good reason why that is, but we're not specifically told there. And then we have God. This is the covenant Yahweh, whose wisdom and goodness is on trial. That's what's being presented here. God's goodness and wisdom is being put on trial. God is on the dock, as C.S. Lewis would say, or he's the one that's on trial in the British system, UK system, right? So he's, in a sense, being put on trial here. Okay, very briefly, an overview. Oops. No, this is the outline. Sorry. Here's the outline. So this is just Job as an outline. We begin in chapters 1 and 2 with this prose prologue. What's a prose? What is prose? A poem? No? Poetry is different.
Regular, like, narrative story.
Just a regular narrative story, the way you would normally say things, right? Just a normal way of telling a story. That's what it is. And that's what you see here in Job at the beginning. And actually, we see that in, at the end, too, in chapter 42. So we have this bookend of prose at the beginning, prose at the end, where the narrative is just simply told here. The story is being told. Okay. Now, a very brief overview here. And I just highlighted the main points before we actually jump into Job itself. So we have the adversary suggesting that Job is only obeying God to get what the benefits that he, you know, from obeying God. In other words, he's only doing it because of what you're giving him. Okay? Yahweh gives the adversary authority to wreak havoc on Job's life. I'm very much summarizing this, but you see the main point here. Job's friends enter to comfort Job, and I put comfort in parentheses. It seems like at the beginning that's exactly what they did. They kept their mouths shut for 7 days, and then they decided to start talking, and that's when things went downhill. And this is what they know. They're saying, I've read Proverbs. And Proverbs says, you reap what you sow. Therefore, you must have done something, Job. This is the gist of their argument. Job must deserve what's going on with him. And then we have this 34 chapters of back and forth dialogue between Job and his friends, but it's in a poetic form. Right? Then we see at the end of Job in chapter 38 through 41, God takes Job on a virtual tour. And then at the end, Job confesses that God is wise and just, even though he has given no explanation for his circumstances. And that's the interesting point about how Job ends, and we'll talk about that when we get there. So let's begin here with the prologue. The prologue is chapters 1 and 2. So we see at the very beginning, Job is introduced as a blameless, an upright man who feared God and turned away from evil, but a man who was very much materially blessed. We see that. He was a wealthy man, right? But he was a good and upright man. It tells us that. Then we see, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to focus in on that in just a minute, the adversary enters into the divine council. He questions the motives of Job and his uprightness. In effect, he is seeking to undermine the boast that Yahweh had, that the Lord had concerning Job. Job says, this is what's interesting about the story too. Do you think God didn't know exactly what Satan was going to say to him? And he actually brings up Job. Hey, did you notice Job? It's almost as if God's doing the enticing, right? That's the picture I think that's being presented here. So the adversary is given authority, first to destroy Job's possession and his children, and then his health, but his life was to be spared. This is what we see taking place here in this prose story that's being told. Job's response is to hold fast to his integrity. He says, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? That's his response to that. Three of Job's friends enter the picture, and a quote from chapter 2 says, to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. That was their purpose. And this they did for 7 days. And we see that at the end here of chapter 7, where it says they did that for 7 days. They didn't speak a word to him, just there to comfort him. And then we're going to get to that and then part. But I want to back up a little bit, and I want to focus in here on verses 6 through 12. How many of you here have heard of the concept of the divine counsel? Chris has. Something probably foreign to us today. We've lost this picture, but in the ancient world, it was a very normal picture. And I think that's what's taking place here, and I'm going to give you some insight into that here a little bit, okay? Now, I will say there's Christians that disagree exactly on this picture. I had never heard it before, and so I was a little bit concerned by it, about what it might possibly mean. But the more I studied it, the more I think this is the way I would lean towards this, okay? So in his book, The Unseen Realm, you can read the book if you want, Dr. Michael Heiser explains how the concept of a divine counsel is not only recorded all throughout Scripture, but would not have been a foreign concept to the original readers and hearers of Scripture. This was something they would have expected to hear. This is what would have been a worldview that they had, which is that there is a God in heaven who rules over a council of heavenly beings. All right? Each one with their own authority, each one with their own even authority over the universe and over planets and even over, you know, nations. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. Okay? And not that they have some kind of a say, not that they have some kind of a vote, but to display God's wisdom and glory. And we see that taking place, for instance, in Daniel. If you think about in Daniel, I think it's chapter 9, where Daniel starts to pray. Daniel had read in Jeremiah that there was going to be 70 years that Israel was going to be in exile. And 70 years is almost up, so he's praying, Lord, you promised 70 years. Please fulfill this promise. And it says that for so many days, I can't remember how many days it was, 10 days or whatever, how many it was, nothing happens. And then Gabriel shows up to him and says, God sent me to you the minute you started to pray. But it took me this long to get through because the prince of Persia wouldn't let me in. Who's the prince of Persia? Some kind of heavenly being that wasn't letting him in. All right, that's what we know. And this is what Scripture tells us. And I'm going to give you a couple other examples here. Right, so there's something going on here, and it's almost as if there's this battleground being presented. Right, and that was a common worldview. Even the idea of mountains, Eden being on a mountain, God going up to, you know, the mountains represented. That's where God would come down to earth, and people would go up to meet God. That's why a lot of the statues and a lot of the idols were on mountains. That's why you see the pyramids. That's why you see the ziggurats. And all those things that you see in the Middle East, that's why. They felt they were building themselves a way up to God, and they could reach up to him, right? And all these things were common ways of thinking about it. That's why It's not so foreign when you see some of the Roman and Greek, and not just them, but you think of the Norse mythologies and all of those. What did they have? They had a council of gods, they would call them, and they had the supreme god, and then you had the council of gods around them. Guess what? They were taking it from this worldview, right? And I think that's what's being tapped into here. Okay? So very briefly, I'm just going to say, if you read in Psalm 82, it says this. I'll just read this briefly, and I'll read in a couple other places for you just to consider as we move on here. So this should just give you an idea of perhaps what we're being presented with here. So it says this in Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. Picture him. He walks out. They're waiting. I mean, you can picture they're probably waiting all bowed down. He walks out, sits down, takes his seat. And then let court begin. This is the picture you get. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And you get this picture that God's saying this to these heavenly rulers. And he said, how long are you going to do this? You're not doing what I said, right? And that's what you see in Psalm 82. And he says, I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, again, we can take this and say this applied to the kings in their day. But if you remember, kings in that time, many of the kings were considered deities also. Right? And we saw from Daniel that there really were rulers in the spiritual realm. You can see the same thing about Ephesians chapter 6, for instance. And then I'm going to give you another couple of places here, but one in particular before we move on here. If you want to read in Psalm 89, it says this too. Psalm 89, 6 and 7, it says, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A great God to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. Okay? I'm going to read you, though, just a picture here in Scripture that maybe you've noticed before, maybe you haven't. And I'm just going to show you, this is another picture in Scripture of, I think, what's taking place here in Job. Don't want to spend too much time, but I just want you to see what's taking place. So, 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. Micaiah is a prophet there, or Micaiah, ever how you want to say his name. And he prophesies here against Ahab. And if you know the story here, Micaiah is a prophet, and Ahab doesn't like him because he never brings good prophecies. All right, but we see finally he stands before Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Ahab, the king of Israel. And he says this, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He's saying this to both of the kings. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lion's spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. He sends him out to do that, right? Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lion's spirit in the mouth of all of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. And this is straight from Scripture, and I think it's the same picture that we're seeing here. There's a divine council, a heavenly council, and Satan here is going to be coming before this council, and that's what we see taking place. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So this would be the divine council. To give an account, in essence, of how they were ruling. That's what it sounds like. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This is what I was saying earlier. There's none like him on the earth, the blameless and upright man. I'm going to paraphrase here the rest of it. So he says, Satan says, yeah, well, of course you blessed him. That's what he's going to do. So God says to him, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And that's what happens. Satan's given authority, and he destroys all of his possessions and his children. But what does Job say? Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's his response. We continue on in chapter 2, and it says this, Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said this to Satan, the same thing. We see the same thing. And then God says this to them. He said, have you considered Job? Look at Job. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan says, skin for skin. Affect his health, and he's gonna turn on you, in essence. And the Lord said, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. And we see that's exactly what happened, right? Is that he spared his life, but he what does it say here? He gave him loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And so Job was suffering immensely here. But what does he say? His wife comes to him and says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Job says this. Or his wife says, curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. And this is where the story continues here. But then we are introduced here to Job's friends in the end of chapter 2. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And by the way, maybe you've heard this joke before, but Bildad is the shortest man in the Bible. Did you know that? Because it says, Bildad the Shuhite. Anyway, that's an old one. So. Yeah. Okay. That's a dad joke. I didn't come up with it, but that's, I heard that a long time ago. So it says they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And that's what they did. They raised their voices and they wept. They didn't say anything. They put ashes on themselves, you know, and dust, and they just stayed with him for at least a period of time. And then we begin in chapter 3. And so chapter 3 now, we're going to get into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is Job begins to cry out to God because he doesn't understand. Why is this happening? God doesn't tell him why it's happening. And he can't understand. I've lost everything. And now my health. And I don't get it. And he starts to question God. And you got to picture this. His friends are watching this. They're watching him cry out to God. And he says, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. And he goes on and says, why did I not die at birth? Come out from the womb, just come out from the womb and expire. In other words, he says, why is this happening to me? I wish I just wasn't even born. I don't understand why this is happening to me. And then chapter 3, that's basically what's going on. But then we see here, and I'm just going to give you a brief example of each one of his friends. But what we see now for the next 30-ish chapters is Job's friends responding to everything he says. And so, again, we won't have time to cover all of this, but what you're going to notice is one of his friends will say something to him. Job will respond to them. Sometimes then, in the midst of that, Job will then cry out to God again and say, in essence, why? You know, what's going on here? And then one of his other friends will respond. So I'm just going to give you some brief examples here. So if you look in Job chapter 4, Elihu is the first friend. And this is what he says. And again, I want you to pay attention to their sense of justice. They're walking into the building and saying, this must be the way it is. Right? They're walking into the building and hear the cry from the room and open up the door and seeing the little girl. And they're making a they're coming to a conclusion without getting all the facts yet. And they're saying, you, Job, are the problem. Because we know the Bible. We've read Proverbs. And we know how God is. And I would say that as I read through it and as you've read through it, you might say the same thing. There's almost nothing they say that's technically wrong. Like it's all true for the most part. And in some cases, you could say it's like everything they say is true. So what's missing? Everything they're saying pretty much is true, what might be missing? You don't have to say something unless you were going to.
I mean, an understanding that there's a way to speak the truth compassionately.
That's part of it, I would say. There's something else too. J.I. Packer has an introduction to a John Owen book, and he says, I'm going to paraphrase, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth is an untruth. That's what's taking place. They are presenting a half-truth. It is true that God is good and just, but can God have reasons for doing what he does? Just like the analogy I gave you. If that's a hospital, that doctor has good reasons for amputating that little girl's arm, right? Using that analogy. They're assuming God cannot have a reason. They're assuming, I see everything, you must be in the wrong. And God's saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. He's going to say this at the end. We can't have this conversation because you can't understand my ways. I do have good reasons, and you wouldn't get them. All right? And we're going to get to that here at the end. But we see Job's friend say, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Well, Ecclesiastes actually says just the opposite. Sometimes the innocent do perish, right? So they haven't read the whole thing. It seems like they got stuck in Proverbs. He says, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and show trouble reap the same. That's what Elihu says. So he knew some of Scripture. He knew some truth, but not all of it. And then Job responds in chapter 6. He says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, and that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. So he's saying, I wish I could just die here. And then he says to his friends, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous, as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away. Basically, he says, good friends you are. That's what he's basically saying to his friends. And then he says to them, have I said, make me a gift? In other words, did I ask anything from you? I didn't ask for your opinion. I didn't ask for your input. Or from your wealth, offer me a bribe. I didn't ask you to intervene here. This is what he's basically saying. Or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless. Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. In other words, he's saying, show me where I'm wrong here. That's what Job's saying. I'm right in what I'm saying. I have not done anything to deserve this. I didn't sin, and I'm getting the just deserts from that. Right, as his friends are saying. They're essentially telling him, you must have some secret sins. There must be something going on here that you're not telling us. You need to confess those things, and then everything will be right, and God will make everything right to you again. All right. And then Job says to God here in chapter 7, now he's speaking to God. He was speaking to his friends. Now he's speaking back to God again. If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? He's saying, if I did something, how does that affect you? And if I did do something, tell me what it is so that I can confess it. I don't know what it is essentially what he's saying. You know, what did I do to you, God? And then Bildad, his friend in chapter 8 then says to him in response to that, because you can picture again, his friends have heard his response to them. They've heard him crying out to God, and now they're going to interject again. And that's what Bildad does now, the short guy.
I see Christ in this too, you know. Like Jesus on the cross said, why have you forsaken me? You know, and he was perfect.
Yeah.
So he's kind of like a Christ figure.
Yeah. Yeah, there's many ways that he is, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that's true of lots of characters in Scripture. There's she says that she sees this the figure of Christ here, you know, like, why have you forsaken me? You know, what Jesus said. And I think that's true of a lot of the characters in the Old Testament. I think there's this expectation of the Christ to come, of Jesus to come. We see that in the Kings. We see that in Abraham. We see that in Joshua. We see that in many of the characters, I think, in Scripture. But always a falling short. And of course, the difference, of course, Job was not actually without sin at all, right? But he was walking blameless before God. His desire was to obey and serve God. And at the beginning, he was even offering sacrifices, saying, hey, there might have been these sins that, that I wasn't aware of, that we weren't aware of, and I'm going to sacrifice for these sins too. Right. Okay, so continuing on here in chapter 8, now Bildad interjects here, and he says, how long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and right, then surely he will arouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. See, Job, it is you. And if you would just do right, then God's going to restore your the things that you had from before. Right? So it's your fault, Job. God, again, God could not do these things without you have done, you know, there being something that you've done to deserve this. That's basically what he's saying to him. Then Job responds in chapter 9. He says this, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He's basically going back to Ecclesiastes, saying, haven't you read Ecclesiastes? The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. He's saying God's covering the faces of the judges so that they're going to be judging impartially. He's basically saying to his friends, have you looked around? Have you not seen what goes on in the world? There is injustice. There is evil and wickedness. And he actually says, God covers the faces of its judges. And he says, if it's not he, then who is it? If it's not God, God's sovereign, right? Then who is it? For he is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us, one who might lay his hand on both of us. He says, of course God is the judge. This is paraphrasing. But why all the evil in the world? Why? And he says, if I can only have an advocate to plead with me before God. He's wanting to know what's going on. Somebody plead with me before God because I didn't do anything and this bad stuff's happening to me. Right? And you can sense just how Job might feel. These are his friends accusing him and he has no recourse. How does he defend himself? And he's crying out to God. He's saying to his friends, can you just be good friends here? And he's crying out to God, why is this happening to me? I don't get it. All right? And then he says to God, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Although you know that I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. You know, he's saying to God, you know, a little bit of help here. Please, you know, this is what he's crying out to God. And then the next one to speak is Zophar, so we can just see one friend says something, the next friend, and then the next one feels like he's going to come in and fix it. He's going to come in and say the right thing, convince Job. And Zophar says this, should your babble silence me? Notice they're getting more and more brazen, right? It's as if they're getting angry with Job. Hey, it's three against one, Job. We've all read the Bible, and it's got to be you. And there's three against one, and you've got a hard heart, in essence. Should your babble silence me, Zophar says? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? Can you find the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? He's saying, you don't understand God's ways. He's higher than you. You know, what are you saying? Here's the interesting thing about that. What is Zophar assuming when he's talking to Job? Who does Zophar assume knows God's ways?
Job?
No. He's assuming that he knows it. He's getting on to Job and saying, you think you really can know God's ways? His ways are higher than you. As if he's describing God's ways. As if he and his three friends, or he and his other two friends, as if they know God's ways. But he's presenting it as if Job can't know God's ways because they're higher. All right? It's like somebody telling you that it's wrong to say that. How does it work? It's wrong to tell someone that they're wrong. Right? Think of it that way. Someone says, it's wrong for you to say tell somebody else they're wrong. Well, that might be true. Then why are you doing that to me? Right? So if it's wrong, then don't do that to me. And so we have that sense here with Zophar that's what he's doing here with Job. Right? And then Job responds to his friends, and he says, and you can see that his sarcasm gets more and more sarcastic too, right? Job says in 12 and 13, chapters 12 and 13, he says, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock." You know, he's saying, in the past, this is how I was. And now I'm a laughingstock. And the thought of one who is at ease, there is content from misfortune. You guys have it easy here. You're not facing any of this. Of course you can say all this. But I'm the one suffering here, and I know what I did or didn't do. This is what he's saying. Oh, that you would keep silent, and that would be your wisdom. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Then he goes and says, you know this one, I'm sure. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. Excuse me. Here is, I think, what Job is saying here. And I think this is pretty powerful here. When he says, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? God does not need us to defend him. And I think that's how that the story ends here. He does not need me to defend him. Now, it should be my desire to correct people's misstatements about God. All right? But God is not the one in the dock. He is not the one on trial. Even if we put him on trial, he's the one who is the judge, and he is always right. Okay? So there's a sense, and this is what he's saying to them, is in a sense, you're perverting justice for God. And on behalf of God, you're trying to pervert justice. That's, in essence, I think what he's saying here. All right, so this continues on. This is the back and forth that we see all the way through chapter 31. All right, and then Job here in chapter 31 makes his final appeal here. And he's basically claiming his own innocence and questioning God. Why did you do this? You know what? I'm not getting it. And you can just see in all the different ways that he says that through the poetry part here, but it's the story's being told here. And then a new character enters here in chapter 32. So what we are presented with here is, if you're picturing this in your mind, Job's three friends here. We see this here. Job's three friends are talking to him, but it appears that someone was listening the whole time. It appears like there's this third character who was sitting, listening the whole time. Perhaps because in that time, you know, elders were esteemed in a unique way that they're not today. They would be even sitting in the gates of the city, judging, speaking wisdom, right? There was a wisdom, especially when older men got together. There was a wisdom that was supposed to be conveyed to those who are listening. And so this character, Elihu, we don't know how old he is, but he's a younger man, right? And he's been listening, and he's getting more and more frustrated, it appears. Notice, too, that, again, I said this earlier, we're not ever told whether Elihu's statements are true about God or false. But as I read through it, not only does it seem to be true, but it seems to almost be a preparation for God speaking in chapter 38. Okay, and since we're never told, we can just read through it and see if it looks true. But his anger burned at Job because he justified himself rather than God. So he's getting frustrated at Job because Job is really seeking to justify himself instead of saying, Job ought to be saying, God is just, even if I don't understand this. God is just, even if I don't understand this. Instead, he's spending his time saying, I didn't do anything. Why is this happening to me? Right? Now, he's not denying God. He's not turning his back on God, but that seems to be what's taking place, and that seems to be what's happening with Elihu. And he actually says, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. But he says, behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave you my attention. Behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. And we see that's what takes place here all the way through. We see through the rest of this, and we see Elihu rebuking Job specifically. Now, I will say about Elihu, and if you read through this, you'll probably get the sense, he does seem a little bit arrogant, a little bit full of himself, but it seems like he's saying a lot of true things too. Some of the commentators I read said that Elihu's speech is a suspense builder, right? It's it's expressing the, it's kind of like putting everything in order that we read before about Job and about God, and putting it in its proper perspective about, wait a second, this is not about you, Job, this is about God, and this is who God is, right? In preparation for chapter 38. So if you want to turn to chapter 38, now we see God appearing to Job in a out of a whirlwind. We don't know exactly what that looked like, what it was. We don't know. So we're not told specifically. All right? But it does say that he answered him out of the whirlwind. Right? So you can just picture this great whirlwind coming along. And he says this: "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." He's like, stand up, Job. Brace yourself like a man. Come on. You want to talk? Let's talk. That's what it sounds like God is saying to him. And then he goes on, right? And he starts to lay out all of these creative acts. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." And he goes on to say, "Who stretched the line upon it? Or what on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And we're picturing back to what we read at the beginning about these heavenly beings. And it says, when God was creating, they were singing for joy. That's what it says here. And he says, "Were you there?" "Yeah, I didn't think so." "You weren't there, were you?" And he continues on in describing these different things. He says, "Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? Where is the place of darkness? Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? Who has given birth to the frost of heaven? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cord of Orion? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" And he just continues on. "Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind?" And we know from science now that like one little cell, when a baby is conceived at one cell, it has all the information for everything about that human being. Everything in there. And God's saying, "Oh, where did that come from?" Scientists don't have any clue today. They have no clue, right? All that information in the one cell, and this is what God's saying. "Oh, you know that, do you?" This is what he's saying to Job. And the Lord said to Job in chapter 40, he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Right? Then Job does, just very briefly, have something to say in chapter 40. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account, and what shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" He's like, okay, I'm done. I get it, God. You're right. I don't have any idea what I'm talking about, God. But God's like, oh, I'm not done. I'm going to continue on here. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," same thing, "dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Then he continues on here, and I'm going to focus on a couple things here real quick through the rest of this chapter. He focuses on really two creatures, which are interesting because your Bible might say something. I have my own opinion on these. You can agree or disagree with this, but if you go to chapter 40, verse 15, he says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail, stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God." In other words, he's the greatest of these land creatures, he's basically saying. He's the pinnacle of it. Look at this creature, and then you explain to me, how did this happen? Can you control this creature? What does your Bible say about that, Behemoth? Anyone?
Large animal, unknown.
Does anyone say hippopotamus? Mm-hmm. That's what a lot of them say, right? So, I disagree. I don't know that this is vitally important, but I think it is interesting. So they say hippopotamus, but I want you to pay attention. It says in verse 17, "He makes his tail stiff like a cedar." I don't know, but that tail does not look like it's stiff like a cedar, and that doesn't look like the greatest of all the creatures. An elephant's twice that big. You would think, why not an elephant? But again, its tail's not like a cedar either, right? So then you start asking certain questions like that. I think this resembles a dinosaur. I mean, that's just my opinion, and maybe I'm wrong about that, but it seems to me that there's this creature that is so big, with and you can read the description and you can see this super beast. I read one place it's just this super beast. Well, is that what it is? I'm not saying that's what that is. I'm just saying that looks more like what's being described here than that. So that's my opinion. Okay, whatever it is, it's this great beast that Job knows about, right? Okay, so continuing on in chapter 41. Now he introduces a sea creature or some kind of other creature like this. We don't know exactly. It could be some sort of creature out of the sea. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And he continues on to say, he says something, will you play with him as with a bird? So apparently this is some kind of creature that flies, right? He goes on and says, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You won't do that again. And then he continues on. Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. He says, they are joined to one another. They're clasped each other. Anyways, he continues on. He says, out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes from his mouth. Anyway, so it continues on from there. So, my question is, in my Bible it says crocodile. And so then I just said, I don't know. That doesn't sound like a crocodile. It sounds more like some sort of dragon. I'm not saying it was that kind of dragon, but something like more like that over there. This is my observation. And I think it's interesting too, because China and Norway, for instance, think of all the cultures that have dragon mythologies. Why would that be? They were totally on opposite sides of the world. Maybe it's because there was something like a dragon, right? And it seems like he's describing that. Now, that doesn't specifically have to do with Job, but I just think it's interesting, an interesting fact. Basically, what he's saying is, here's the two biggest creatures you can think of. Where did they come from? Who made them? Can you control them? No, but I can, all right? And that's kind of how the Lord ends here, right? By the way, it says, his underparts are sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. Anyway, my point there is that, I don't know, that if you've seen the bottom of that, you can pierce a crocodile pretty easily underneath, but he's saying you can't. He's saying they're sharp underparts and you can't pierce them, he said earlier. So anyway, that doesn't specifically have to do with Job, but that's just an interesting observation. So then we get to the end here where Job now responds. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he kind of asks this question, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's speaking of himself, in essence, I think. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. He's saying, I didn't have knowledge, right? Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Notice something about this, and we're all the way to the end of chapter 41 down to 42, and God never gives his reason why he did what he did. What does he give to Job? Never a reason. Job doesn't even know why it took place in the first two chapters. As far as we know, Job doesn't even know that. That's part of the story that we're told. We're told the behind the scenes. That's all Job knows is one day he lost everything and his children died, and then another day he had the boils all over his body. That's all he knows. And God doesn't give him an answer why. But what does he give him? What is God essentially saying in 38 through 41?
telling him who he is.
He's telling him who he is, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He's saying, I am so great, way beyond what you can even fathom. You wouldn't get it if I told you, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And I think that's where it ends. And Job's saying, I do. I get it. I don't understand everything, but I get it. You're God, and I'll just let you tell me what you want to tell me, and I'll just believe whatever you say. So God, in essence, he's just revealed himself to Job, like the real God, right? There's a Bertrand Russell was an atheist, well-known atheist, century ago, a little bit less than that. And he was asked one time, what if you die, and when you wake up from your, you know, when you wake up before standing before God, you know, you wake up and find out there really is a God, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, you open up your eyes in eternity and there's God. He said, you know, they asked him, what are you going to say? His answer was, not enough evidence. That's what he said. But God says, you won't say anything. That's what he's saying here. No, that's not what you're going to say. You might think that's what you're going to say, but that's not what you're going to say. And that's not what any of us are going to say. And no one can say that God was unfair to them, mistreated them, that God will not be in the docks. He's not in the docks now. So I don't have to defend him. Now I should want to be able to give the other side, you know, the first to put his case seems right until another comes and examines him. I want to have answers for people. But I don't need to justify God. I don't have to give his reasons for doing what he does. Right? And now that's easy for me to say because I'm not suffering like Job. But this is what Scripture says. And so then this is how it ends. So God says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, then he turns to Eliphaz, the Temanite. My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And he tells him to take a sacrifice and go to Job, actually, and have Job offer this sacrifice because he's going to accept it through Job's hands. He says, my Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Right? And then it ends with Job's fortunes being restored. Okay, now that, of course, that's not how it always ends either, right? It doesn't necessarily end that way. But this is the story that's being presented. Okay, so if you were going to summarize based on just the little bit of time here that we spent, how would you summarize Job? So if we say, why is there suffering? Why is there evil in the world? We can say sin, and that's true. But again, like David Hume said, yeah, but if God is all-powerful and all-good.
It is not for us to question, but to trust.
Yeah, I think so. God's revealed himself to us. And now I don't think that it's wrong to ask God questions, just like as a parent. I don't mind. And I tell this to my children. Like if I tell my children to do something, and they come with a sarcastic smart aleck, why do I have to do that? They're not going to get an answer, and the answer will be, do it, because I said to do it. Now, if they come to me and are genuinely humble and wanting to understand why, then I want to tell them why. I'm going to explain to them why. Now, they might disagree. They might not, still may not see why, right? And I think it's the same thing when we go before God. I think God can handle our genuine, humble questions, all right? Okay, so any other thoughts or questions as we wrap up Job?
I think you can kind of boil down God's response to Job, that there's a difference between the Creator, who I am, and the creature, who you are, and it's not a difference of I'm a greater version of you, it's I'm other than you.
Right.
And when we keep that in mind, it can protect us from trying to understand more than what we're capable of understanding,
right,
and questioning God in a way that,
yeah,
calls his wisdom or his character into question.
Yeah. Do any of you maybe know people that are mad at God because of this thing or that thing that's happened in their life? You know, and it's because we don't understand who God really is when we're like that. Plus, a lot of times, we're their own cause of it. We're our we've caused a lot of times what happens to us. I mean, it really is the case. If somebody that smokes their whole life and then they get cancer, why did you do this to me, God? Well, you smoked your whole life. What did you think was going to happen, you know? But there are genuine things like with Job where we can't see the reason, you know? There are things that I can think about right now, like little children being sold into the sex trade. I don't get it. I can't fathom. Well, God knows that baby's going to be born, and, you know, I mean, you can just, that's one example. But why? I don't know. I don't have the answer. But we just say God is sovereign, and He will work it out. So, anyone else? Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word, for revealing yourself to us. Please give us opportunities this week to share your love with others, share the name of Jesus, and to trust in you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.